You know, as I get older, I don't get any less cranky. I was a curmudgeon at 18, so you can imagine what I'm going to be like. I'm looking forward to 70. I'm just going to just drive everyone crazy. I never do that now. Amy can testify to how sweet-natured I am all the time. But one of the things that drives us all crazy in this society, because it's so ubiquitous, is advertising. Nothing against you if you're an advertising executive. I'll pray for you. But no, there's nothing wrong with being in that profession. We all have to get our message out, but it's so everywhere that you can't get away from it. You know, when we were young, we remembered going crazy because a third of everything we watched on television had commercials. Now you can just find ways to blip past that. But now, you know, I sit there and I try to watch highlights from the Tigers game, and I've got to watch a 30-second commercial about insurance before I get to see 15 seconds of home run. Everywhere you turn, you know, you can't see a taxi cab or a bus or anything without seeing just one more ad. But interestingly, you know, the tendency with, and this has been a tendency for a very, very long time, long before any of us were born, is that advertising tends to promise things it can't deliver on. You watch advertisements for brand cereal, and they show this family where everybody's unusually happy because we've all had brand cereal for breakfast. And it makes it sound like, you know, if you just have this, it's like a little happy potion, and everything will be fine after you have this brand cereal. What people really look like after the whole family's had brand cereal, and it's good and it's healthy to have, but at the same time, the look of the family is usually this kind of scared look on their face with legs crossed, thinking, you know, there's five of us and there's two bathrooms. The only people who look happy after brand cereal are single people who live alone, because they figured out the ratio, one person, one bathroom, I'm okay. Insurance, you know, I'm glad we have insurance. That's a good thing. But I don't know that it really gives me as much peace of mind as advertisements promise. They promise all this happiness, sometimes overtly, sometimes subtly, through the way everyone smiles and the way everybody looks wonderful, but they really can't deliver on those things. They're nice, functional things that we can have in our life, but they really can't change your life. The great thing about what we're going to see about Jesus in this passage is that whatever Jesus promises, he actually is going to show, because of his relationship with God, the Father, that he can actually deliver on everything he promises. Whatever Jesus promises, he can give. And that we have a Savior that we can not only follow, but he will follow through on all that he promises. And he is distinct in that way, not only from advertisements and companies and products, but he is distinct from every other religious leader who's ever lived, because he can actually deliver on what he has promised, because he is the only one who has come back from the dead. And so as we look at this passage, and this passage is so very important, many people skip through John chapter 5 very quickly, but what Jesus does is he makes some very, very intensely strong statements about who he is. This is going to set the tone, especially for chapters 5 through 11, but in some ways for the rest of the book. He's going to display very clearly who he is. In fact, this is the starting from 19 till you get to verse 47, this is the second longest uninterrupted speech that Jesus gives. If you've read John, most of his speeches are peppered with interruptions. John doesn't let us hear any interruptions in this one, because he wants us to focus completely on what Jesus says. We can imagine what they're thinking. It won't be hard. And so we're going to see very clearly who Jesus says he is. And it's not only about who Jesus is, but the fact that he can follow through on what he's promised for us. And so as we began last week, verse 1 through 18, John begins with Jesus performing a miracle on the Sabbath. And I believe, as I said last week, he's deliberately doing the miracle on the Sabbath. And by doing this, he's prompting a controversy with Jewish leaders over working on the Sabbath. And this is actually just setting the tone for other things. It's a preamble to the real topic, because Jesus here now is going to point out that his work on the Sabbath is evidence of his unique relationship with the Father. This is a launching pad for him to tell us who he is. And his opponents, they understand that he's claiming to be God here. His opponents understand exactly who he is. And you know, that's a scary thing when you think about it. Because it's possible to know exactly what Jesus is saying about himself and still reject it. Sometimes we hear people present the gospel and think, well, the only barrier is their misunderstanding. No, it isn't. Sometimes that is part of the barrier. There's a lot more than that. These people completely get what Jesus is saying about himself. There is no question they understand. But at the same time, they do not listen. Now, Jesus here is going to respond to their charges. He's not going to deny them. But he's going to explain the nature of his divine sonship and all of the implications that come out of it. And these implications, they spring from his unique relationship with the Father. And what he says about what he can do is as audacious as when he calls himself God. When Jesus calls himself God, he's saying something that you either have to be crazy or a liar, and a very audacious liar. You know, if someone who's about this high came up and said, well, you know, I can slam dunk in a 12-foot hoop instead of a 10-foot hoop, that's a rather audacious lie, because you're not likely to believe that. This is an audacious statement. He was either an audacious liar or he's telling exactly the truth about himself. But it's also going to spring to everything he says about himself, because what he claims to be able to do is going to be pretty miraculous. And our hope of eternal life, if Jesus can't do the things he says in this passage, then there is no point of us coming here on Sunday. We might as well pack it up and just live the high life, as high as you can on our salaries. But it's not very high, but nevertheless, you understand what I'm saying. And so this is, I mean, if this isn't true, we don't have a faith. So he begins this, and he comes to verse 19, and he's discussing his relationship with the Father. And as you see this, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing, the ESV says, of his own accord. NIV says, by himself. Both of them are on his own. On his own initiative is the idea. It's not really talking about inability on Christ's part. It's the fact that he doesn't do anything without the Father. His relationship with the Father is thus that he follows the Father's initiative. What the Father does, he follows. And so that's the idea here in this passage. So it's not an impotent, not a non-powerful son, but it's a son who does not act independently of the Father. We don't have three little gods running around with different agendas. We have one God in three persons, and they act in perfect unity. Jesus says here very clearly, he claims to be equal with God. He is fully divine, and he's called God three times in this book and numerous times in other places. Yet, the Son seeks to please the Father. This is interesting, and acts on the Father's authority. Look at John chapter 8, very quickly. So he acts on the authority of the Father. We look at John 8, verse 28 and following. Jesus says to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. What does Jesus say at the beginning of the Great Commission in Matthew? All authority is what? We don't think about that, do we? But it is given to him from who? It's obviously from the Father. That's the implication. So even though the Son and God are equal, yet within the Trinity there is this relationship, that the Son does what the Father says. The Father is the one who sends the Son. And then when we get to John chapter 14 and through 16, we're going to see that both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. That doesn't make them lesser Because Jesus is claiming very clearly to be equal with God, and yet within the Trinity, the Father is the one who initiates, who is the leader, so to speak. The Son does what the Father says. We should mirror that obedience, and the Holy Spirit does. They go because the Father and the Son have both sent them. So the Father does what he sees. Now, this is interesting because it's, you know, you can almost see the relationship between the Father and the Son, the Father showing the Son what he does. Jesus here claims, when he sees what the Father does and does those things, first of all, he's claiming to do the works of God. And again, this is just going to go along with exactly what he said last time, that I do what God does, and therefore, guess what? I'm God too. I'm God. But also, he's saying, I have such an intimate knowledge of God's works, something that you don't have, because, you know, you weren't in heaven all these years. I have such an intimate knowledge of God's works and how he does things that he's talking, very clearly implying a relationship that goes beyond this life. He's very clearly pointing to eternity past. He's pointing to an intimate knowledge and understanding of the Father. And so what he says about the Father, boy, that's very, very important, because he clearly underscores his deity here with the nature of that relationship. And just to make sure, when we get to verse 20, we see the converse aspect of that relationship. For the Father loves the Son. Not only does the Son see what the Father does and do what he does, but also the Father loves the Son. You see that relationship between them. And he shows him all that he himself is doing. So we see the Father reciprocating that. The Father loves the Son, shows him all his works. And we see that love relationship throughout the Trinity. We'll see that especially when we get to chapter 17, which I know will be a long time from now. Okay, second half of verse 20. Not only does the Father love the Son, show him all he himself is doing, greater works than these will he show you, so that you may marvel. And so the Son, Jesus is very clear, I'm going to do more than just this. You think the Sabbath healing is something, there's going to be a lot more. Part of it speaks forward to Christ's life. And probably most of our minds immediately fly to Lazarus. You know, that's going to be one of the capstone miracle outside of the resurrection itself for Christ. And that is going to speak to us. But of course, Christ is also talking to the end of time. And the end of time, we're going to point to right in this passage. Greater works are going to do these. And what does it cause people to do? So that you may marvel. Now, we automatically hear the word marvel and we think, oh, that's great. We hear marvel and we think, oh, that's awesome. Not always. Sometimes it's good. Being amazed is really common in the Gospels. Let me give you a positive and a negative. If you look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 12, and Jesus has just healed another paralytic man. Mark 2:12, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed, so that they were all amazed and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So therefore, there you see positive. But you go to John 7, and let me read some context here. I'll start with verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Let none of you, and Jesus is speaking to the crowds here, none of you keeps the law. Why are you seeking to kill me? Didn't they just say they were seeking to kill him in this passage? Why are you seeking to kill me? The crowd says, you have a demon. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said, I did one deed. Guess what deed he's talking about? The one in this chapter. I did one deed and you all marvel at it. But are they believing? They're completely hostile to him. So not every moment where there's a marvel or amazement at Christ is it positive. What it ends up being at every point is a confrontation. It's where the glory of God is made very clear. Some will believe and some will not. But so it's interesting that to be amazed by God isn't necessarily mean you're believing. Some will believe because they're amazed. Others will be amazed and then reject. So, Charles, you got to...
In the verse he said that, and greater works than these will he show him. Mm-hmm. And I just looked at, thought about the last verse of John, it says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written.
Oh, indisputably. And given that John's writing last, and he shows an awareness at certain points of the three previous Gospels, or of other Gospels, at least, John's saying, yeah, we could write on, we could do a lot of these, and we could keep going and going and going. And you're right, Charles, to note that the Father, even on these, the Father is showing the Son what to do. The Father, everything here is done on the Father's initiative. So this is wonderful that the Father is guiding all of this. So, Brother Paul.
The verse says that Jesus says the Father loves the Son and reveals all his works. Well, if we take that literally, reveals all his works, then that means no human being could keep track with his mind of all the things the Father is doing. It's an indirect claim to deity right there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. You are right, Paul, because it's making clear every single thing. You are right. It's an excellent point to make. So, marveling, not always positive. And sometimes we need to keep track of these things. These people are being marveled by what Jesus did. People are actually getting what Jesus is saying, but many of them are still rejecting. So it's not always simply a matter of people understanding. The Holy Spirit has to work in people. He has to prompt that faith. Now we're going to see two areas. As we come to verse 21 and 22, we're going to see two areas where Christ does what the Father does, and both, again, are points where he's claiming to be divine. First in verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to who he will. So you notice they both have power over life. Let me hit just a couple of these passages. Deuteronomy 32. And verse 39, and the Lord's talking to his people, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and that there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And the king's reference, the king of Israel, when he finds out Naaman is coming and wants to be healed, says, am I God that I can take life away and give life? So he, throughout the Old Testament, there's recognition that God is the one who's in control of life. And Jesus says, guess what? Father does that, but yeah, I can do that too. You notice very clearly, I can give life to whom I will. Jesus is claiming a divine prerogative here. He has the power over life. That's going to underscore a lot of things we see throughout the rest of this chapter. So while God can revive the dead now, the focus here is especially on the final resurrection. And we're going to see that throughout this passage. This is going to be foundational because Jesus is pointing to the end of time when he is going to be the final judge. This is also comforting in us to know that Jesus is in control of life, because as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, and if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we're of all people most to be pitied. If we don't have hope for the next life that is based in Christ, we don't have any hope at all. Again, we might as well pack this up. So, we're not told what the audience reaction is here, but given where they are, we assume that they aren't any less likely to want Jesus dead at this point. They're not going to be happy with this. Now, Jesus not only has the power to give life, but verse 22, he has the power of judgment. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, the Father has the right to judge, and there are other passages which talk about the Father as a judge. But here, the Father has given the right of judgment at the end of time. All Jewish rabbis understood that there's going to be a final day when all were risen, and God would judge people. And yet, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but guess what? He's given that job to me. Now think if you're a rabbi. By the way, not only am I God, I have the power to raise the dead, I have the power to give life, just like God does. And by the way, when you've been teaching people about, you know, at the end of time, we're all going to be resurrected and God is going to judge us, guess what? I'm going to be standing right before you because I'm the judge. That's what Jesus is saying here. He is making this really clear who he is. And Genesis talks about God being the judge over all the earth. Psalm 2, which is a wonderful messianic psalm. And if I wasn't, if that clock wasn't perilously moving faster, I would take us there. But talk implies very clearly that the Messiah will have a judging role as well, although it really doesn't hit at the end of time. It's important here to take the claims of Jesus in verse 21 and 22 together, because they fit together. Jesus is going to be there at the end of time. He is going to be the judge. And simultaneously, he is the only one who has power to give life. Guess what? He's the one you want to be in with. To put it in Chicago terms, you want him to be your guy at the end of time. Now, it's a little bit more, there's more precise ways of saying this, but we want to know this judge. Because the great thing is, if you're in Christ, this judge who has the power over life and death, not only the right to judge you, but also has the power to give life, he has already given you life if you're in Christ. And so this makes it very clear we are glad to be in him because he knows this. And you do not want to be at odds with this man. Jesus says, when the dead are raised and judged, you are going to stand before me. I'm going to be the judge and I will give life to who I choose. It is in his power. It's a terrifying thought to those who reject Christ. And again, it's not going to make these people any happier. But it is something that's comforting to us. Now, you'd think he's claimed to have the power to give life that only God has. And actually, we're going to see more about that next week, why that's so central. He is the final judge. You'd think that would be enough. And if Jesus had a PR agent, he'd probably come and say, okay, you said enough this week. Let's try to build on that for next time. Guess what? Jesus is not done. He's not even close, because what happens? Not only does the Father judge no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. But verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So not only does he give life, not only is he the ultimate judge, but by the way, you need to honor him in the way you honor the Father. This is not just any kind of honor, is it? This is the same way you would honor God the Father. So here, the purpose in Christ's eschatological roles is that they're going to honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So Christ is one with the Father. He is one with the Father in power because he has the ability to raise from the dead. He is one with the Father in position because he has been given the role to judge. And he is one in praise because he should be honored as the Father does. So by the way, guys, you need to worship me. As the Son glorifies the Father, so the Father is going to glorify the Son. And when Jesus prays in John 17, he talks about that. The praise goes upward to the Father, but yet the Father is going to make sure that the Son is glorified. And the grand finale of this is whoever does not honor the Son. And this is a scary thought. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There aren't multiple ways to God. If you do not honor the Son, you ain't going to get to the Father. Jesus is, as he is going to reiterate later, he is the only way to the Father. And so if you're not, people say, well, you know, all these other people worship in different ways. No, they don't. They worship wrong. Not because of their style, that doesn't matter. But why? Because they're not worshiping Christ. Because they don't have Christ, they don't have the Father. Jesus doesn't leave any options here. He's not a sweet little guy who taught you a few moral codes. But, you know, you can find God any way you want. And you know, Belinda, you mentioned to me the other couple weeks ago how there's a big billboard down in your neighborhood that has, you know, Abraham, Moses, Christ, Muhammad. You're not going to find Jesus that way. You're not going to find the Father that way. Why? Because you have to accept Jesus as this passage says so. You have to follow the Jesus of the Bible. You can't follow just any Jesus you want. Amen. And so to say Jesus is just a mere prophet who points forward to Muhammad, dude, that is so wrong. That drives people to hell. And we need to correct that. We need to make sure people understand the truth. Jesus cannot be just another great prophet who points forward to someone else. And Muhammad couldn't die for your sins. So Jesus makes this very clear. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you are not a follower and indeed a worshiper of Jesus Christ, you're not there. And so that's why we need to show people Jesus and how unique he is and how wonderful he is and exactly what who he said. And, you know, some people will marvel in the wrong way and some people will marvel in the right way, but you need to make it clear. We need to make it clear. Not only does Christ claim to be equal with God, but he makes it clear if you don't worship him, you don't worship the Father. It's interesting that the Jewish leaders now here are in the same position where Jesus said the Samaritans were in the last chapter. They're worshiping whom they do not know. And that's not enough. A quote, wonderful quote from Calvin, "The name of God is nothing but an empty imagination when it is separated from Christ. Therefore, whoever wants to have his worship approved by the true God, let him not turn aside from Christ." And it is interesting, Calvin was discussing both Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah and Muslims when he said this. So, don't delude yourself into believing that you can pick and choose the parts of Jesus you like and discard the rest. Jesus, with no power to raise, no authority to judge, and unworthy of honor, could not save us and wouldn't be worth following. But the real Jesus can do all of these things. The real Jesus has power over life, and therefore he can raise you from the dead and give you eternal life. Now, I'm going to come back to verse 24, but I also want to close with this, because you can't take verse 24 apart from this passage, because everything kind of dovetails into it. Those to whom Jesus spoke rejected him. But you notice Jesus stops saying "you" directly to his audience, and he says "whoever," which would include people in his audience. But also, it's almost as if he's turning to us and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." It's interesting, you notice how he joins the Father and himself together. "Whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Because Jesus and the Father are one, we hear Christ's words, we heed them, and we believe in the one who sent him. To hear and believe Jesus is to hear and believe the Father. You think, "I just keep looking for God everywhere and I can't find him." Jesus is already there. Just turn to the Gospel of John. Jesus has made it very clear. Jesus is the only one who can reveal the Father to us. He is the only one who is qualified. Because Jesus is the judge and the resurrection, we can escape judgment and have eternal life. See that? The person who believes does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you notice the tense of the verbs there? First of all, "I say to him, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Doesn't have to sit around hoping that I'll have eternal life. Doesn't have to wait and, you know, start chalking things up in my book of, you know, I did all these good things and I gave $5 to this and, you know, I gave blood here and I did all these wonderful things. And, you know, hopefully when I get up there, I can hand them my list and be okay. What does he say? Has eternal life now. And has, past tense, passed from death to life. Eternal life is a present possession when you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you cannot earn it. You must believe. You must hear the words of Jesus and believe him and believe in the one who sent him, believe in the Father. Without Christ, we do not have this. But if we have Christ, we have the one who can give us, we have the one who has given us eternal life, who has rescued us from judgment. And so we should rejoice in that. And we should make clear to the whole world, this is the Jesus you have to believe in. Because he is the only one who can deliver what he has promised. Okay, let's pray. Lord, just turn our eyes to you and turn the eyes of everyone we speak to this week to you. Give us opportunity after opportunity to share this truth with others and help us to celebrate the power of your Son, that he has power over death, that he has the power, he has the ability to give life, that he is the judge. Remind us that he is worthy of worship and just celebrate what we are in him. Thank you for what he has done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.